Well, now we're going to have this morning's reading. And this morning's reading is taken from Isaiah 51 to 53. And if you're using the church Bibles, it's on page 521. And it says this. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were cut and to the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave you birth. When I called him, he was but one, and I blessed him and made him many. The Lord will surely comfort Zion and will look with compassion on all her ruins. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of singing. Listen to me, my people. Hear my nation. Hear me, my nation. The law will go out from me. My justice will become a light to the nations. My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way, and my arm will bring justice to the nations. The islands will look to me and wait in hope for my arm. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look at the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants die like fleas. But my salvation will last forever. My righteousness will never fail. Hear me, you who know what is right, you people who have my law in your hearts. Do not fear the reproach of men, or be terrified by their insults. For the moth will eat them up like a garment. The worm will devour them like wool. But my righteousness will last forever, my salvation through all generations. Awake, awake, clothe yourself with strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days gone by, as in generations of old. Was it not you who cut Rahab to pieces, who pierced that monster through? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made a road in the depths of the sea, so that the redeemed might cross over? The ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you fear, mortal men? The sons of men, who are but grass, that you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that you live in constant terror every day because of the wrath of the oppressor, who is bent on destruction. For where is the wrath of the oppressor? The cowering prisoners will soon be set free. They will not die in their dungeon, nor will they lack bread. For I am the Lord your God, who churns up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord Almighty is his name. I have put my words in your mouth and covered you with the shadow of my hand. I who set the heavens in place, who laid the foundations of the earth, and who say to Zion, you are my people. Awake, awake, rise up, Jerusalem. You have drunk from the hand of the Lord, the cup of his wrath. You have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes man stagger. Of all the sons she bore, there was none to guide her. Of all the sons she brought up, there was none to take her by the hand. These double calamities have come upon you. Who can comfort you? Ruin and destruction, famine and sword. Who can console you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street, like antelope caught in a net. They are filled with the wrath of the Lord and the rebuke of your God. Therefore, hear this, you afflicted one, made drunk, but not with wine. This is what your sovereign Lord says. Your God who defends his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From the cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. I will put it into the hands of your tormentors, who said to you, fall prostrate, that we may never walk over you, that we may walk over you, and you made your back like the ground, like a street to be walked over. Awake, awake, O Zion, clothe yourself with strength. Put on your garments of splendor, O Jerusalem, the holy city. The uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you again. Shake off your dust. Rise up, sit enthroned, O Jerusalem. Free yourself from the chains on your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For this is what the Lord says. You were sold for nothing, and without money you'll be redeemed. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. At first my people went down to Egypt to live. Lately Assyria has oppressed them. And now what do I have here, declares the Lord. For my people have been taken away for nothing, and those who rule them mock, declares the Lord. And all day long my name is constantly blasphemed. Therefore my people will know my name. Therefore in that day they will know that it is I who foretold it. Yes, it is I. How beautiful in the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Come out from it and be pure, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not leave in haste or go in flight. For the Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? for he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors.
Well, before we consider this great passage, let's pray together. Lord, we do pray that you'll give to us a spirit of wisdom and understanding as we come to your word, and that you'll challenge us and help us and move us, motivate us, and thrill us again with the message of this glorious passage. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As I told you earlier, I came from a non-Christian home, and being converted in the early 60s, there weren't the advantages that are available now. For example, there were very few Christian books available when I was saved. And also there was no discipleship group that I could be recruited into. And because of this, I was at a considerable disadvantage. The church where I was brought up didn't really have a great concern for doctrine. And this frustrated me. I was confronted with a series of clichés that didn't really satisfy my heart. And though I was converted but a few years, I still didn't altogether understand the reason why Jesus came and how it affected me personally. No one told me. And that lack of knowledge frustrated me. No books were there to help me. No discipleship group was there to help me. So what was I to do? Well, I remember distinctly, it's about 1965, so it's 50 years ago this year, I was resolved to ransack the Bible and really find out what it said about the purpose for Jesus coming and how it affected me. And I remember one occasion I went to my bedroom and I resolved not to leave until I'd ransacked the Bible and found out its significance for me and Jesus' death for me in reality. And so for a best part of an afternoon, an early evening, this is what I did. And it was an occasion of great blessing, because I came across scripture upon scripture which fed me and thrilled me and informed me of the greatness of my salvation. No one told me this. I had to find out myself. And praise God, I had an open Bible to help me. And I came across so many scriptures. I came across 1 Peter 2. I came across 2 Corinthians chapter 5, came across the Gospels, and of course I came across this passage here. in Isaiah 51-53. And it was a wonderful discovery for me. This is a classic passage in so many ways. Studying the book of Isaiah is a demanding exercise, of course. The name Isaiah means salvation is of the Lord. That's a most fitting name because this comes through in his writing again and again. And, you know, looking at Isaiah, it's like looking at a range of mountains. The first range of mountains represents the historic circumstances regarding the return from exile in Babylon. That's the one range of mountains. And then behind that, further in the distance, there's another range of mountains. And this relates to the first coming of Messiah Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then later in Isaiah, yet even a further range of mountains further back than that, referring to the coming again, the parousia, the coming again of the Lord Jesus. We're going to look at this wonderful passage, chapter 51-53. It's a daunting prospect for me. It's a stunning portion of God's word. It's a tumbling out of spiritual jewels and gold. And they're wonderful. They're glorious. And I want to use with you a metaphor which describes these chapters, leading on to a climax and a phrase which I believe summarizes the whole of this chapter. But that is for a little later. The metaphor I would like to use is that of an arrow. These chapters leading up to the climax are like the feathers of an arrow, a shaft, and the arrowhead and its point. If you can have that in your mind, that will help you as we consider this wonderful passage. So here is this metaphor before us, if you like, a picture describing the three chapters before us, the feathers of an arrow, its shaft, the arrowhead, and its sharp point. And the great theme, I believe, of this passage is this: the God who comforts and saves. This is the heading of the message this morning. The God who comforts and saves. And from Isaiah 40, of course, this section dates back right to these early chapters of Isaiah 40. These words begin this great section from Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. And in Romans 15, verse 4, it says we can experience the comfort and encouragement of the scriptures. So let us look at this passage together then. The first point I want to make is focusing on chapter 51. He is the one who comforts and will not fail. There is a contrast that runs throughout this particular chapter, that man will fail you, God will never fail you. And so we are to listen to him. Verse 51 and verse 1, we're to listen to him, and we're to listen to God with a series of truths which emphasize our need not only to listen, but also to respond. And that's the theme, really, from chapter 1, verse 1 of 51 to verse 16. We need to listen to God. And in listening to God, we need to respond to God. Again, verse 4, listen to me, my people. Hear me, my nation. We need to really pay attention. And listening, we lift up our eyes to the heavens. And we look to God. Well, we know that the earth will fail, don't we? We know it will collapse. The earth will wear out like a garment. Its inhabitants die like flies. But my salvation will last forever. So we are to hear, we are to listen, we're to respond. Verse 9, we are to awake. We are to remember, we are to remember what's happened. And hear these words refer to the great deliverance from Egypt. Rahab, who was that terrible monster. Was it not you, Lord, who dried up the sea, who made a road in the deep of the sea that the redeemed might cross over? Nothing is impossible with God. And this is this great poem in verse 11. The ransom of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. Sorrow and sighing will flee away. This is comfort, is it not? This is comforting. This is not discouraging. This is comforting. And verse 12, I am the one who comforts you. Now, we can't look to any other comfort. We can't look to the world and expect the world to comfort us. And we're not those who would trust in man. Who are you that fear mortal men? That you forget the Lord your Maker? We mustn't do this. This is an inappropriate response. Well, the cowering prisoners will soon be set free. The Lord who opened the way through the Red Sea is the one who's sovereign still. For I am the Lord your God who churns up the sea so its waves roar. The Lord Almighty is his name. Here is comfort again. I put my words in your mouth and covered you with the shadow of my hand. So verses 1 to 16 is a comforting application of God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. And yet, in listening, we are still to be alert. It's interesting, isn't it? You can listen, but not really pay attention. How many parents have made that complaint of their children? I know you're listening to me, but you're not paying attention. Well, we are to listen, to pay attention, and to respond to the Lord. Again, verses 17, those words, awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem. And here is a negative in a sense, because it speaks of God's wrath. It speaks of the cup of the Lord full of wrath. Double calamities have come upon you, verse 19. And here is this statement which is so profound in its implication. As they've looked to other things other than the Lord, who can comfort you? Who can comfort you? Can man comfort you? Can the world and its philosophy, can that comfort you? Can that bring encouragement to you? No, not at all. Who can console you? Do we look to the world for consolation? No, we look to the Lord himself. And so here is the danger of not truly listening to what the Lord says. Interesting, these words, awake, awake, they're repeated again, aren't they? You see that in verse 1 of chapter 52. And that takes us on to the second main point. The first then is, he is the one who comforts and will not fail. And now the theme in verse 52, chapter 52, is he is the one who comforts and brings good news. Well, we've already seen that God has punished in the past. They've gone to Babylon because of their rebellion and their failure to listen. Now, awake yourselves from sloth and indifference. Free yourselves from the chains of your neck. You were sold for nothing. You went into Babylon. And with that money, you will be redeemed. Here is that, as it were, that first mountain range, speaking of the return from exile. But further, the further mountain range beyond that has implications of a greater significance of the coming of Messiah. Well, at first my people went down to Egypt to live. Did that help them? No, it didn't. Lately, Assyria has oppressed them, verse 4. And now what do I have? Well, my people have been taken away for nothing. And those who rule them mock, declares the Lord. All day long my name is continually blasphemed. This is the pride and the arrogance of secular man. And this is true today, isn't it, in our world in which we live. All day long, my name is blasphemed, constantly blasphemed. And those who rule them mock. There's no respect, no affection for politicians to those under their charge, as it were. I've just been reading a book which has been 10 Lessons to Learn from Nazi Germany with regard to the secularization of the West today. And it was said of Adolf Hitler that he hated, he despised those he ruled. Well, it's a similar thought here of the contempt that Assyria, Babylon, had for those whom they had brought into captivity. But, here is the great but, there's great news coming. Listen to what God says. How beautiful on the feet of those who bring good news. That's what we need to hear, don't we? We need to hear good news. Who from? From God himself, who has provided this. Who proclaim peace. Who bring good tidings. Who say to Zion, yes, notwithstanding the arrogance and the pride of Babylon, your God reigns. And when the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. They'll come back, amazingly. They'll come back to that promised land. There'll be ruins there. This is speaking, of course, of the eventual restoration under Ezra and Nehemiah. But again, whilst that refers to the first mountain range, it has significance with respect to the second mountain range, a greater, more wonderful deliverance and a more wonderful salvation. Do you see what I mean when it says this arrow has the feathers, the shaft leading towards the arrowhead and its point? All these chapters leading to a climax. And this is amazing. So, wake up again. Chapter 52, verse 1. Awake, awake. See what God is going to do. Recognize that you can't save yourself. Recognize that you are not good enough. You don't have enough good deeds, as it were, to justify his intervention. To think that you or I can go to heaven because we deserve it is nonsense. And we must always remember this humbling truth, my friends. Mercy with him is optional. Mercy with God is optional. He's not obligated to save any one of us. And here it's leading to a climax, isn't it? Something spectacular is going to happen. Something amazing is going to take place. Here, look at verse 9 of chapter 52. For the Lord has comforted his people, he has redeemed Jerusalem. Comfort and redemption, comfort and salvation are united here. And the Lord will lay bare his holy arm. And all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Well, does this just refer to the deliverance from exile? No. We look to the, as it were, further mountain ranges behind the initial historic circumstances to see that something is coming that is so wonderful and so glorious. Look at verse 12. For the Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard. Do you see this? We're sandwiched. God has gone before us, and yet he's behind us. So, if we drift, if we fail, he is behind us to pick us up. He is before us. So, here he is garrisoning his people. And he's pointing now to the one who was to come to be the saviour of sinners. And here is restoration in its fullest sense. He is the one who comforts and brings good news. And thirdly, he is the one who comforts and is the servant who suffered our rejection. And we're introduced to our Lord Jesus Christ here in chapter 52:13. It'll take us on this section to verse 3. We're coming now, as it were, to the arrowhead. The chapters before have been like the feathers and the shaft, and the arrowhead is lining up before us. The servant is valued by God and yet rejected by men. Look at chapter 52:14. Just as there are many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. This is speaking, of course, of the Lord Jesus. And we feel, don't we, we need to take our shoes off almost, because this is holy ground. This is the equivalent of Moses' burning bush. We're humbled and we are staggered and stunned. Yes, his appearance so marred. Yet, how ironic this is. He will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. They won't have anything to say. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. This is the one who comes to bring salvation. Why was this suffering necessary? This is a question that has to be answered. There were two questions before me in my bedroom that momentous day when I was resolved to discover why Jesus died for me and how it impacted upon me. I wasn't told, I hadn't read about this, I wasn't taken through, as I said, any discipleship group. With my open Bible, I said, Lord, please show me the why of salvation. And please show me the how of salvation and how it affected me. And this is the passage, above every passage, I think, that answers those questions. So why was this suffering necessary? Well, if we just look at the outward, we wouldn't be impressed, would we? But that's what the world does. It always looks at the outward. It always takes notice of the outward. But God never does. Samuel, choosing Saul's successor, looked at Eliab and said, he looks just a wonderful candidate. What a great new leader this man will be for Israel. No, God said, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And that disposition to look at the outward hasn't changed, has it? We can say that is a telltale mark of the world today. And it certainly was in our Lord's day when he was dealing with the scribes and Pharisees who loved money and who were sneering at him. Jesus said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourself in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value is highly detestable in God's sight." Now, the Gospels never describe for us Jesus' physical appearance, but they do reveal his heart. And that's where our main interest ought to be. Not on the outward. Oh, he's impressive. She's impressive. Oh, my word. He looks so stunning. And she looks wonderful. No, my friends, those are the wrong questions. The questions is, what is the heart like? What is the heart? Because appearances are deceiving. He is the one who comforts and is the servant who suffered our rejection. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Why did we not esteem him? Because we were just looking at the outward. But God knows the heart. Our blessed Saviour is described here. And as I read this as a 19-year-old, it touched me. It touched me. Was this for me, Lord, that you died? And the Lord was saying, yes. Yes. This is how salvation is accomplished. This is how salvation is accomplished, by the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to ask ourselves some painful questions at this point. Where do we find authenticity? In our looks or in our character? And that's challenging, isn't it? The fourth point I want to take you to is this. Again, this almost is at the arrowhead now. We're at the arrowhead of this picture of the feathers, the shaft and the arrowhead. These chapters leading us to the climax. Leading us. Fourthly, he is the one who comforts and is the servant who died for our salvation. Now, it seems so ironic. Our Lord is suffering here. Is this a mark of God's displeasure? Is this a mark of God's displeasure? Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Why? Why was this? It seems so sad and so tragic. Here was the questions I was asking myself as a confused teenager, saved but 2 years. What does this mean? And then this verse. But he was pierced for our transgressions. Ah, it wasn't for him, no. His sufferings weren't because of what he did. No. He was pierced for our transgressions, my transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we're healed. Oh, this is staggering. This is amazing. This is Jesus dying in my place, bearing my sin upon him. And here is healing. Now, there's a lot of confusion about, is there healing in the atonement? There's one scripture verse in the New Testament that may suggest some aspects of this, but certainly in this passage, it's clearly speaking of spiritual inner healing. healing of the spirit from Jeremiah. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I will be saved. For you are the one I praise. So we don't base a theology of questionable interpretation about healing in the atonement. It is better to focus where Isaiah focuses here. And it's amazing, isn't it? This prophecy, stunning and amazing, is so detailed. This must rank as the outstanding prophetic scripture anticipating the Lord Jesus Christ. And many a Jewish person reading this for the first time with a knowledge of the person of Jesus is staggered and amazed. There's a website that I looked at recently where many Jewish Christian believers pinpoint the time of their conversion when they came across this scripture which the Lord applied to their hearts, and how amazed they were. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and the sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Silence. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, verse 8. And who can speak of his descendants? He was cut off from the land of the living. From the transgression of my people was he stricken. How staggering this is. Amazing. This scripture, so accurate, so minute detail. How can you and I question this God? And we have to ask ourselves, have we engaged with our Saviour in the scripture by the Spirit, saying, Lord, make this real to me, make this significant for me, make this life transforming for me? And so we can trust him with everything, can't we? We can, really. We really can. So he is the one who comforts and is the servant who died for our salvation. And fifthly and lastly, our last heading, verses 10 to 12. He is the one who comforts and is the servant who rose for our justification. We're having in mind, haven't we, the picture of an arrow. Here are the following, the chapters 51 through to chapter 53. The feathers of an arrow, the shaft, the arrowhead. Well, here I believe is the very apex, the point of the arrowhead itself. Here it is in verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he shall see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. This verse answered for me that question, the why of salvation. Why did Jesus come? Why was he sent as a baby in Bethlehem's manger? Why? Why? And this is the answer. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him. Well, have we availed ourselves of him? It was God's will to crush our Saviour that he may be a guilt offering. An offering. In other words, his death was to be a substitutionary death. This is very profound. This is the heart of the atonement, my friends, that it is substitutionary. And Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The atonement is the work of Christ accomplished by his life, death, and resurrection. And here is the very essence of our Lord's saving work. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he shall see his offering and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He dies for his church. He dies to redeem a people for himself. He dies not just to forgive us our sins, but to give to us also the gift of his righteousness. There's a double transfer here. I hope you see this. Our sins were laid on Jesus, and his righteousness was laid on us. Well, what can we do in light of this? What can we do? We have to say, Lord, don't ever let me forget what you've done for me. Don't ever let me forget the how of salvation. Jesus dying upon the cross, that my sins may be forgiven. Don't let me ever forget the why of salvation. It was the Lord's will to crush him. How have you responded to this Saviour this morning? How have you responded to him? Have you given yourself to him? Have you said, Lord, take my life and let it be. Take my life and let it be yours, yours and yours alone. May it be so. And may God humble us by his word. And let us pray together. Thank you for your word, Lord, and bless it to us, Lord. Please bless for your name's sake. Amen.